Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. We're going to be looking at the majority of this chapter. Quite a bit of text and just a little bit of time to really jet ski over these deep waters where you'll find so much to learn from and grow from and be fed from. While you're doing that, we want to welcome little baby Dabney, who's here today, baby James. He's with us with James and Emily. They snuck in last week, and as I was coming out of the church, they were coming out of the nursery, but you might have opportunity today to welcome them and celebrate with them. It's good to have them here. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, we're going to look at verses 1 through 52, and with that much text in this little time, the thing that we're trying to accomplish is to understand the main idea, look at the main thread that holds this together so that when you do study it deeper, when you do study it more intently, you have the basic foundation of understanding already built in. And when you look at these verses, what you're going to notice is that Jesus is presented as a prepared sacrifice. And what I mean by that is that Jesus is fully aware of what he's about to endure, and he goes through with it anyways. He knows what he's about to endure, and he goes through with it anyways. Aren't you glad that God hasn't shown you the twists and turns that were down the road of your life? Like, if God showed us all that we would have to endure for his name's sake, we'd all be like, I'm done. You know, I'll find another path other than the one you've assigned. It's a mercy that God just puts us in it, and we have no choice. And then shows us that he's enough. But how much more noble is it for Jesus to know full well the depths and the heights and the lengths and the breadth of his suffering that he's going to have to endure? And now he's up against the hour of it beginning. And he has these opportunities to back away. And everybody else around him, except for one, seems to miss the point and show how we would do it in our frailty and weakness. And yet, knowing all those things, he still steps forward and sacrifices himself for our sake. This is one of those texts, beloved, that as we look at these six opportunities, these six things that he knows before he ever steps foot into the suffering, it causes us to be in awe of him, to rejoice in his bravery and his courage. Jesus is our hero. We had a teacher, Grandma Sue. She used to teach the fours and fives. And when kids would come in, of course, they had all their figurines and stuff, and she'd say, no, we don't have superheroes in this class. There's only one hero. That's the Lord Jesus. You can leave those outside because we only worship one hero here. And this is the heroic nature of our Savior Jesus, shown in full color here in chapter 14, as we see six ways that Jesus stared suffering in the face and went through with it anyway for you and me. I hope, because this is one of those texts where I hope that your response won't be, well, give me 7 points of application to this. I hope your application is simply to marvel at your God, to be in awe of him. This text is about him. This narrative is about him. This recording is about his glory. So let us give glory that's due his name, starting by reading the text, verses 1 to 52, and then we'll look at how Jesus prepared to sacrifice himself despite these six realities that he was going to face. God's word says this: It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And I truly say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready there. Prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Here you have the turning point in which Jesus is handed over and the suffering begins. But up to that point, you have sort of the last days and hours where Jesus knows there's no going back and it's all about to begin, and he is going to go through the worst kind of sufferings. And he knows that's why he came. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He knows this is his purpose. But he's also experiencing the terror of death and of suffering and of the wrath of God. All these things are crowding in on him. And we'll see in this text that there are six things that could have derailed him, but he's so determined to die for us, he wouldn't deviate from the path. The first one of those is antagonists. He's going to be a prepared, he is prepared to die for us, he's going to be a prepared sacrifice, despite the fact that there are antagonists trying to mess with the whole thing. There are enemies. Jesus had many enemies, as we've seen already in the text in Mark. Jerusalem is not a safe place for Jesus, yet he goes into it. In verses 1 and 2, we see that the chief priests and the scribes, they are antagonists. They're trying to kill him. They just can't figure out when and how. They don't want to do it in a way that raises trouble for themselves. They fear people, and so they want to do it in a quiet, behind-the-scenes kind of way. So they're looking for an opportunity. You'll see that it's about 2 days before the Passover that this is mentioned. Then you have Judas Iscariot in verses 10 and 11. He is looking for an opportunity as well. And so he goes to them, and he wants an opportunity to earn some money and to take out Jesus in the process. Judas is one of his own companions. Judas has shared years of life with him. Judas is at this feast with him. Jesus will wash his feet, according to the Gospel of John, at that evening, before that evening meal. Jesus has these enemies. He is not in a safe place, but he enters into this dangerous place. Have you ever entered into a dangerous place knowing it was dangerous? Either because of people or because the environment itself was not safe? Several months ago, I think it was February, I went out to the outlets for lunch. And as I was coming back, a snow squall kicked in and the roads got slippery. And I saw a UPS truck in the middle of the road, which was odd to me. And then I had noticed that the light or the telephone pole had been sheared off of its foundation, jumped 3 feet, and had replanted in the ground with a lean. And the electric lines were riding over it, and a car had hit that. Avoiding the UPS truck, had swerved off the road, hit that pole. I thought I was going to walk up and find a dead person. I've never seen a car beat a light pole, okay? And I'm walking in there knowing that this light pole is standing on gravity alone, and so I've got one eye making sure that doesn't come down on me. I might have a human being in the car that needs rescue, and I've got electric lines that are 6 feet above me with trucks coming at 55 miles an hour down that road that can't see those electric lines. And I knew I was not in a safe place. That is every fiber of your being is like, this shouldn't be happening, right? You're on total alert. And maybe you've been in that kind of environment. Jesus knows what he's going into. And he's not going away. He's going right into the heart of it. You see, the knowledge that Jesus was being hunted didn't cause him to avoid what was coming. In fact, it's written that he should endure this, so he's willing to go through with it. There's also afflictions. He is going to be handed over to these enemies. He's not going to avoid them, but he's going to be handed over to them at the right time. And he is about to undergo all kinds of bodily afflictions to the point that his body will die. All right? And we're going to learn about the crucifixion and all the torture that led up to it soon enough, but he knows all of that's coming. The one who healed so many broken bodies, the one who raised a friend from the dead, will choose not to heal himself when he undergoes this suffering. Now, in the text itself, in verses 3 to 9, we don't see any afflictions hitting him. We see the opposite. In fact, this is a flashback. Verse 1 says it's 2 days before the Passover, but based on other Gospels, we know that verse 3, that the encounter at Bethany happened 6 days before the arrest. And so this is flashing back to before Jesus goes into Jerusalem. He is in a house of comfort. Simon the leper, who he healed. He is in a house with loved ones who love and value him. We know from other texts that this woman here that's being mentioned is Mary. She's the sister of Lazarus and Martha. She has just watched Jesus raise her brother from the dead, and she is grateful. Can you imagine? There's enough flies flying around. Can you imagine being a fly on that wall? A freshly raised Lazarus, your loved Jesus who'd made that possible, and here you are in that room together. And what does she do? She goes and she gets this expensive ointment, probably the equivalent of a year's wages, and doesn't drop or drip it. She breaks the flask and pours it over him. And we get the sense that she knows what she's doing, because he says, she has done, verse 8, what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand. For what? For burial. You see, he had been teaching her, as he had been teaching them, that the Son of Man must be handed over and must die. He's been teaching that repeatedly at this point in his ministry. And Mary is known for sitting at his feet and listening. That's her reputation. She's been listening. She senses that this is for me. He's going to die for me. And she so values him that she takes the most valuable thing she has and honors him and the sacrifice he's about to make by anointing the body for its suffering that it's about to endure. This aggravates others. They don't catch this. It says there were some in verse 4 who were indignant, and they're like, you should have sold that and taken the proceeds and fed the poor. Now, one of those is Judas, and he's not honest about his critique. All right, the others may have been honest in their critique, but Jesus says, don't scold her. Leave her alone. She knows something. She is preparing my body to endure things unto death. This body is about to be ripped apart and broken. And Jesus, in the comfort of all of this, goes to Jerusalem. Have you ever had a dark winter's morning where it's cold and you're just perfectly suited and situated under warm blankets and you just are like, I don't need to go out there today. This is just perfectly comfortable. You only ever achieve perfect comfort before you have to get up. But you're perfectly situated and you just go, this is so nice, I don't want to leave this to go out into the cold. Jesus is in a perfectly comfortable situation, loved by these people. He could have just stayed in Bethany. But he gets up and he goes to Jerusalem. He enters the cold. And he did that for you, beloved. He didn't do it for you generally hoping that you would believe him. He did it knowing who you are, because your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. So he knows you, and he knows he's dying for you. And he did this also despite absence. He knows that to do this will separate him from these people that he does love, these disciples that he loves to the end, these people who have been with him. He knows that he is going to physically be separated from them, first at the arrest and at the execution, then after a time of burial, 3 days later he'll be reunited with them. However, he knows that he's going to ascend to the Father eventually, and then he's going to be away from them physically for the rest of their earthly lives. And so he is preparing this memorial dinner. He is preparing this meal to be a memorial to him so that they can have confidence that he is actually not absent from them in spirit, though he be absent in body. This is to encourage them. This is to help them. And he knows that he would like to be with them, but he's got to go away from them in order to prepare a place for them. These things he has said already, and he's acting out in preparing this meal. So in verses 12 to 26, he has specific preparations already made. He tells some of his disciples, you go into town, you'll find a guy carrying a jar, which is weird. You'll find him carrying a jar. You just follow him. And wherever he goes, the master of that house, you say, Jesus wants this place. And it'll all be ready for you. It's almost like he did when he went in, the triumphal entry just a few days earlier. And everything goes precisely the way Jesus tells him it's going to go, verse 16. That's an important note, because that's not the last time we'll see this gospel say, things went exactly like Jesus said they would. Imagine that. God's word becoming true, because it is always true. And then in verses 17 to 21, having predicted the circumstances that they would have to prepare for the Passover, he makes another prediction. All of you will fall away from me. One of you will betray me. And this breaks them. He knows who it is. They don't. But he does. He knows he's about to be betrayed by a loved one. And it has to happen this way because as he says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. The Word of God says this must happen, and he is submitting to Scripture. He is biblically submitting himself to what God says. Verses 22 to 25, he repurposes the Passover, as we've already thought about it and observing the Lord's Supper. He repurposes this so they have a memory to now hold on to. And that memory is meant to help them also hold on to the promise of his return. So he knows he's going to be absent from them. Have you ever had to do a difficult job that required you to leave your loved ones for an extended period of time? Whether it was a missions trip or military service or anything like that, it's hard to leave your family. He's leaving them, but he knows he has to. It's the only way for them to have what they need to be reunited forever. He also, in the face of that, knows that before he can be absent from them, they're going to absent themselves from him. They're going to abandon him. He's going to be isolated. He's going to be utterly alone. They will all fall away. He says in verse 27, you're going to fall away, all of you. Why? Because it's written. God's word says it's going to happen, and he knows this is going to fulfill, as he quotes it, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. He says, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Now he reassures them, despite the fact that they're going to deny this, he reassures them, you're all going to fail, you're all going to fall away, you're going to abandon me to myself, but I'm going to come get you again. After I am raised, I will go before you, and we'll get back together in Galilee. Jesus knows better. No matter what they say, he knows that they're going to abandon him. He knows that he will be rejected by Israel. They're going to arrest him and have him crucified. As they do that, he knows his disciples are going to run away from him. He's going to be exposed without a friend. And he knows, as if that's not bad enough, while all that's happening, he will have to bear the curse of God for sin. He will be truly something we have never been and never will be, alone. Because we are never, even if we are by ourselves, we're never alone. The Lord is with us. The Spirit of God dwells within us. But Jesus is going to experience utter loneliness because he takes our sin and experiences the wrath of God against that sin while having lost all his friends and while having been rejected by the people that he created and sustained for generation after generation after generation. And that's not even the worst part of it all. He knows that there's an agony that goes beyond physical. He knows he's going to experience the destruction of his body and the abandonment of his friends, and all of this is going to create absence where he won't be with them anymore the way that he was. But he knows he's going to face this wrath of God, and when he gets to this point in the text, verses 32 to 42, he goes to pray about it. He needs to pray about this because this is an agony that he has never experienced. And it involves the worst things that God abhors. He's going to take on sin, something he never did. He's going to be the very thing he hates the most for us. He's never experienced God's wrath. They've been in perfect unity, and now he's going to experience the turning of the Father against him because he's turning against the sin. And he's paying the price for that sin. And this has his body and his soul. I'm trying to find the right word, but it's absolutely distressed, is what the text says. It says he was greatly distressed and troubled. When you look at what those words mean, it means he's experiencing a deep anguish, and he is surprised by how strong it is. In other words, this is probably the closest description we have to a full-on panic attack in his body in Scripture. His body is beginning to, as he's thinking about the weight that he's about to carry, his body is, his heart's quickening and he's starting to agonize. We know another text says he begins to sweat blood. And if this doesn't stop, his heart will have a heart attack. If the pressure and the stress does not loosen up somehow, he is headed straight for a heart attack. I'm an asthmatic. I know what it's like to feel the beginning of an asthma attack. I know what it's like to be in an asthma attack. I know the panic that you go through when that starts to happen. And some of you have your own trials with your body, and you could speak to yours as well. And you just know that there's a certain kind of stress that you have to, I need this to go away or lessen, or it's going to overwhelm me. And Jesus is telling these men, I need to go and pray because I'm greatly distressed and troubled. In fact, he says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. And he's not supposed to die now. He's supposed to die miserably on the cross. And so he's going to pray for strength to go through with this. It says he collapses on the ground. He prays multiple times, fervently, with great tears and drops of bloody sweat. And he prays collapsed on the ground. And every time he gets up to go to his friends who he brought with him to hold, you know, to steady him, he looks at them and they're sleeping. No telling what we would have done, but he graciously goes, are you seriously sleeping right now? And then he gets up and goes back and prays again. Same thing. Gets up and goes back and prays again because he's about to experience the cost of sin. And the Father is going to make him pay that. This is agony that we cannot adequately describe, but he felt it physically, psychologically, and he knew it all spiritually. And yet, he did not run away. He did say, you can do anything, Father. All things are possible. If you could remove this, remove it. But he knows it can't be removed, so he says, your will be done. And he submits himself to the will of God, a biblical submission. After that, he is determined to continue on. He says, the hour has come. The hour has come. And you see at the arrest of Jesus, where they begin to arrest him, all kinds of wrong responses begin to happen. Nobody should be arresting him, yet there they are. The chief priests and scribes have plotted this in the dark. They went to take him by strong arm. Judas is there to turn him over and betray him. The guards, we know in John chapter 18, are very hesitant to do the job, but they don't want to lose their jobs. Hey, I'm just following orders here. I guess this is what I got to do. And they go ahead and they arrest him. Peter tries to fight back and stop this once again. But notice what ultimately happens with the disciples. What do? They left him and they fled, just like they said they'd never do. Now, I'm not pointing fingers or picking on them. We would do the same thing if we were one of them. In fact, there's this added moment where there's this young man who happens to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. He's following them, and all of a sudden they seize him, and he's so scared and frightened, and this is such a terrifying environment, he runs away naked. Why? Because this is terrifying, and Jesus is in the center of the terror, and he's going right into it. He will not stop until he has saved his people. Why? Because he is able to save to the uttermost. Oh, friend, if you struggle with knowing if God could save you and you're a believer in Jesus, just know how strong your Savior is. Don't worry about how strong your faith is. Look at how strong your Savior is. He is able to save you to the uttermost. And again, why does Jesus not run away? Verse 49. Let the scriptures be fulfilled. God's word must come to fruition. Jesus knows what is expected of him, the Son of Man, and so he accepts being handed over, and now he heads towards his suffering. Brothers and sisters, we have an amazing hero who knew that all of this was going to happen, and this was all just setting it. We haven't gotten to the beginning yet. It's all set into motion. An immense suffering that we could never calculate. If we had an eternity to try to factor it, we couldn't come to grips with how big of a price Christ paid. We're not asked to know all of that. But we should respond to this. He was fully aware that antagonists would try to kill him, that afflictions would mercilessly devastate his body, that absence from loved ones while he was tried, tortured, and crucified would happen. He knows he's going to be abandoned by them too. He's going to experience all this agony. He's been arrested to go straight for it. And he did it so that you and I can now have freedom from our sin. And so that you and I can now, having been freed from sin and its penalty, could now know the peace of God and the life of God forevermore. So what is a right response to all of this? Well, I would say, first of all, if you're reading this and you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you should know that you need to flee the wrath of God that is coming. Warren Wiersbe said it well. He said, in remarking about verse 21, when Jesus says about the betrayer, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." If you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, you will one day agree and say, "It would have been better if I was never born." Because the wrath of God abides upon people who love darkness and will not turn to Jesus, the light. And today, you have opportunity now, and I don't know if you have it tomorrow, but I know you have it today, to turn over to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "Jesus, would you rescue me too? And give me this life that you promise." And the promise of God, it is written, is that all who look upon the Lord Jesus by faith will be saved. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and you know that you've been rescued, then our call is to respond like Mary does, to honor him with all that we have, and to value him above all things and all people, to treat Jesus as of greatest and highest value because of his incalculable sacrifice for us. Worship him. Thank him. Marinate your prayers with thanksgiving that whatever trials you're going through, that's not the end of the story, but you have a living hope that Jesus makes possible and certain. And you can thank him even in your suffering. Give your best to bless him. Think much of him and less of yourself. Today is a day to boast and to have all of our boasting in Jesus alone. And the good news is, we're not that far. I can't say how far, but I just know that if it were 100 years, that wouldn't be far in light of eternity. We're not that far from an eternity of face-to-face fellowship with Jesus. And on that day, sin will be the memory. Sin will be the memory. When we have the Lord's Supper, Jesus is the memory. But when we feast with him, we'll get to say, "Remember that thing that no longer happens? Sin and death and sorrow? Nothing but a memory, if we're even allowed to remember it." We will, however, according to Revelation chapter 5 and 7, we will remember his sacrifice and honor him forever for it, with the life that he gives us to honor him with. Today, beloved, let us value Jesus above all. Let us boast in Jesus to all. And let us expect that all of his promises will find their yes in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our hero. Thank you that Jesus saw and knew that all these things would happen to him, and it did not stop him. I cannot fathom what we would do if we were told that we would suffer these things, but I doubt we would go through with it. He set his face resolutely toward Jerusalem, knowing what it would cost him. And he has ransomed through his own blood, shed from his own flesh on a cross. He has purchased people from every tribe and tongue and nation, so that forevermore we will boast in his great victory. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. Help us to be thankful for him. Help us to value him above all, to give our lives that are really lives you give to us for his glory. Help us to serve him, honor him. And may we be fruitful in sharing him with others so that they might turn to him and know the joy of salvation too. Would you help us to see that this morning? Would you help us to boast in him? We ask this in his name. Amen.